Tonight's reading is from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 12. It's Hebrews 5, 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who with constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward in maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. This is God's word to us.
Good evening, everyone. Really great to see you all, whether you're here with us in the building or joining at home. Do keep your Bibles open in that passage, or maybe if you haven't got a Bible, the service sheet just open with those verses that we're going to be following closely today. And let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord God, you are the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before your glorious throne without fault and with great joy. And Lord, we ask that you would use these words this evening to accomplish that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're watching your favourite drama series on TV, the episode you're watching may well begin with a recap of the story so far. So previously on ... insert the title of whatever it is you're watching. If you're watching on Netflix, you can sometimes press that button and skip that bit, can't you? But then at the end of an episode, you might also get the next time on ... and you get a sneak preview of what's coming up next, which encourages you to watch on, to click next episode or to tune in again next week. Well, the writer to the Hebrews likes to use his own sort of version of this. When he gets towards the end of a section of his letter, he'll drop in a word or a phrase that encourages his hearers to keep listening, to stay tuned, because he's going to tell them about that word or phrase in the next bit of the letter. We saw this right at the start of our series in chapter 1, where his focus is on, in the first paragraph of the whole letter, is on Jesus, the Son of God, but then he drops in the word angels in chapter 1, verse 4. And guess what? The whole passage next week is about the Son of God in relation to angels. And we had another one of these at the end of last week's passage, where the hook word was Melchizedek. So chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so we're expecting more about Melchizedek now. And indeed, verse 11 begins, "We have much to say about this." But first, the author wants to make sure that his hearers will take in what he's got to say next. His big concern is not that what he's going to say next is hard to understand, but his real concern is that those listening to these words, they will be too hard, their hearts will be too hard, their ears will be too lazy to take these things in and to apply them and to live them out. It's a bit like you and I clicking the next episode button and expecting more about Melchizedek, but then the screen goes dark and out of the shadows walk the director and the lead actor. And the director says, "Well, we'll get to the continued teaching about Melchizedek in a couple of episodes' time, but we're not sure you're going to understand it. So here's what we recommend you do now before moving forward. We've got a special episode for you now, a screenplay in three acts. So watch carefully, pay attention. Here it comes." And that's our passage tonight, beginning at chapter 5, verse 11. So good old mixture of let me tell you something, let me warn you about something, come on, let's do something, and we have every confidence that you're going to do it. So there's three big concerns that we'll look at in turn that the writer has for these Hebrews, and we'll see what they mean for us today. Firstly, he wants these Christians to be taken forward to maturity. Be taken forward to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." So as far as the writer is concerned, it's going to be hard for the rest of his teaching to get through to these Christians because, as it says in verse 11 there, they no longer try to understand. Literally, they are sluggish in hearing. It's the same word that's translated right at the end of our passage in chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "We don't want you to become lazy." And so this theme of laziness or sluggishness at either end here flags up that this is a big concern for the writer here, for these Christians. This pastor, the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't want these Christians to miss out on the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love him. And having a lazy attitude to your Christian life could put you in danger of that. And the first warning sign that you could be approaching danger is noticing that you have a laziness in listening to God's word, maybe a reluctance to understand God's word, an unwillingness to apply God's word. Because all those things are sure ways to prevent spiritual growth, to remain spiritually immature. Our writer goes on to pick out the symptoms of this spiritual immaturity for us. There's a few, and they're all very much interconnected. First of all, he says, you should by now be teachers. So verse 12, that's what he says there. By this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, they've been Christians for long enough now that they should be involved in some way in instructing their fellow believers, or maybe even explaining the good news about Jesus to outsiders. Now, the type of teaching in view here is not a sort of formal role of preaching to the whole congregation or another sort of teaching that's formally recognized and set apart, but it's the sort of teaching that all Christians have a responsibility for one another. It's the sort of teaching that mature Christians are really keen to do, to point one another to Christ, to remind one another of the gospel, to help one another understand and apply God's word, to be teachers, to encourage one another as we sing together and as we open God's word together. It's the kind of teaching that would include what we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 13, which says, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. And it could also include being able to instruct unbelievers about Jesus, to explain the gospel to outsiders, to teach people about the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Maybe just to confidently state what you believe about Jesus and why your hope is in him alone. But rather frustratingly for our writer, he's pointing out that these Christians aren't doing that yet. Instead, the second symptom, as he says at the end of verse 12, is that you need milk, not solid food. And the picture is clear, isn't it? We all know that babies, when they're first born, they can only take milk before being weaned onto solids. But the ability to digest solids, it comes soon enough, doesn't it? And we put plans in place to progress our little ones from milk through mashed up whatever to solid food, nourishing food that's going to help them grow. But spiritually speaking, these Christians here would prefer to stick with the milk, the very basics of God's word, long after they should have grown an appetite for solids. And the danger of sticking to the milk is highlighted in the next symptom, verse 13. It says, you're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. If you just live off milk, think of the taste sensations that you will miss out on. Think of the array of great food that you will just never experience if you just live off milk. Stuff that will taste great and really strengthen your body. Well, spiritually speaking, these Christians weren't yet acquainted with some really good spiritual food about righteousness that would keep them strong and keep them going as Christians. And that flows into the last symptom there. It's reflected in verse 14. Almost if we take the flip side of it there, unlike the mature, the writer is effectively saying to them, look, you're not training yourselves to distinguish good from evil. And that's not a healthy place to be either, spiritually speaking, for you or for other Christians around you as well. If you can't distinguish between good and evil, and you can't help other people do that, then you're sitting ducks, really, for whatever sort of fashionable new teaching just blows in on the next wind. You're not able to discern if it's true or not true, helpful or unhelpful. And you're not really working at putting God's word into practice, really taking it to heart, applying it, living it out. So what can we do if we find ourselves showing any of these symptoms of immaturity? Well, the remedy comes in the first three verses of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Saying, come on, let's move forward here. Let's be weaned off the milk. Let's stop just eating the ABCs of our alphabetti spaghetti. Let's graduate from Happy Meals and leave that all behind. Let's get to the main menu of nourishing food that God's word is full of. The things he's asking them to not move away from, but add to and grow beyond are basic foundational truths that have to do with understanding the gospel and trusting Christ, the sort of things that we believe when we start out as Christians. Maybe with one or two specifics from those who are coming to Christ from a synagogue background in particular. And so he lists there repentance, faith in God, cleansing rites, probably baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So all these things here, they're either basic to an understanding of the gospel, the kind of things that we grasp and we believe when we turn to Christ, or they're perhaps things that those from a synagogue background need to rethink or relearn in light of the gospel. And we'll see all these topics come up again as we go through Hebrews. Now, why have I labeled this first section, be taken forward to maturity? How do you react to a statement like that Is it a bit annoying for you? What do you mean, be taken forward? Who's going to take me there? I thought I had some things to do to mature as a Christian. This all sounds a bit passive. Well, the words our writer chooses are deliberate, because at the same time, he's doing two things here. He's, on the one hand, he's reminding us of our part in our growth to maturity, and he's reassuring us about the part that God plays in our growth. So we, as we've been seeing here, we're to actively move beyond the basics. We're responsible for that. But as we do, and as we begin to feed on God's word more and more and digest it and apply it, it's God himself who's actively taking us, carrying us forward to maturity. As it says again in verse 3, God permitting, we will do so. So where there is true spiritual life, there should also be spiritual growth. After all, living things grow, don't they? Like much of nature around us, we are either growing or dying. We're either moving forwards or being sucked backwards. And our ongoing journey towards spiritual maturity is sustained by paying careful attention to the Word of God and applying it to every aspect of our lives. Just like the process of digesting food, where our body takes on food and it takes on the things that it needs, it sorts the good and useful things from the waste, it sends the good bits to every extremity of the body that needs them to function. In the same way, let's be keen to hear God's word, to feed on solid food from it, and to apply what we read about Jesus and the good news about him to every extremity of our lives. I'm guessing most of us have, at some point in the last few years, thought something about what we eat physically and maybe the kind of exercise we're getting and stuff like that. There's always a new trendy diet to try, isn't there, if we're looking for one? But what plans do you have for your spiritual diet? What will be good for your soul? What are you going to feed on? What will teach you a deeper understanding of the gospel and how it applies to all of your life? What disciplines could you put in place to move forward to maturity? God wants you to get there. He'll provide the power to do it as you depend on him. Now, this is good news for us, and it's good for our Christian brothers and sisters as well if we take this responsibility seriously, especially in teaching one another. I think that's a brilliant safeguard that God has given us, to be dependent on one another as a body, to help teach one another to grow to maturity. I think it actually guards against a lot of damaging things that we might see in some corners of what's called the church today, where maybe only one person is seen as the mature teacher, and they do all the teaching, and everybody else is not really growing beyond just listening to them and not doing their bit at teaching and applying God's word and training and encouraging and correcting one another as part of the loving church family. So it's good for us, it's good for all of us, that we grow to maturity and that we play our part in teaching and applying the good news of the gospel to one another. So are you on the way to maturity in your Christian life? Doesn't matter where on the maturity scale you are, as long as you're pointing in the right direction. Maybe ask yourself these questions. What things do I understand better about the gospel or about the Christian life? What do I understand better about those things than I did a year ago? Or maybe another question. How am I, by God's grace, more like Jesus than I was a year ago? They're hard questions to ask on our own, so why not arrange to chat to a good Christian friend about them? Have them ask you those questions, and then you can ask them back to that friend of yours, and then you can both say, well, Neither of us is the finished article yet. Let's press on as God works in us. What could we do to help each other grow? What could we read? How could we pray for and encourage one another? I know we can't make plans for much at the moment, but we can plan for spiritual growth. So let me encourage you to make some plans. The way we will persevere, the way we will help one another to persevere as Christians, is by growing to maturity. So, point one, be taken forward to maturity. Secondly, be real about apostasy. Be real about apostasy. Now, the writer here is so keen that his hearers keep growing to maturity, precisely because he really wants them to not experience what he's about to describe in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6. He loves these Christian believers. He wants them to understand something of what goes on when people who look to all intents and purposes like genuine Christians end up drifting away from Christ, so much so that they end up in a place where they're just persistently saying no to Christ. He wants them to grasp just how terrifyingly dangerous a place that is, so that it serves as a warning for them, and it spurs them on to deeper growth and perseverance in their Christian life. This is a complex little passage. It raises plenty of questions. Perhaps you've got some going through your mind already as you read these verses. Let me try and point us to the bits in the text that answer some of our questions and see how that helps us to hear and feel what the writer is saying here and why he's saying it. First question, who's he talking to? Well, it's in the letter to the Hebrews, so he's talking to Christians. The letter is addressed to them. And so it follows that Christians, including us, including Christians in Christchurch Banstead, it follows that we need to hear this paragraph and take its message on board. But notice also that he's not directly saying here that any of his hearers are currently guilty of falling away. So verse 4 just speaks in general terms. He doesn't say it's impossible for those of you, but it's a general point that he's making here. It's impossible for those. So who are the those? Who is he talking about? Well, it seems that the people in question are those who would look very much to us like real Christians. They would call themselves Christians. We and they would have seen the kind of things listed in verse 4 and 5 in their experience. Maybe an enlightenment, a new understanding, something of a taste of God's gift of his grace, some experience of the Holy Spirit perhaps, a willingness to feed on God's word. But yet, their professed faith is shown at some point or other to have been something that was transitory, a passing phase. They showed what to us looked like signs of spiritual life, but they do not persevere. And so in the end, they tragically reveal themselves to be those who have not truly received that life-giving new birth from God. Their story is a bit like those in Old Testament Israel, who were really in the thick of the action as far as what God was doing. They were enlightened, they shared in God's rescue of his people, they obediently celebrated the first Passover and put the blood on the doorpost, they tasted God's provision for them in the wilderness, they ate the manna, they heard God's voice from the mountain. But yet, for many, their hearts were hardened in unbelief, and eventually they fell away. Now, a very important point to make now is that as we read the whole of the New Testament together, we can be absolutely certain the overwhelming weight of teaching is that true believers in Jesus whom God has chosen, whom God has granted spiritual life to, will be saved for all eternity. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can yank them out of the safe grip of Jesus, who in turn has his Father's hands around those hands. But what is also clear, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, is that those who are truly born again will continue to express repentance and faith in God. So according to these verses, what does this falling away look like? I think the picture painted for us here in these verses is of those who once looked to us like Christians, as far as we could tell, but who through falling away have ended up in a place where they persistently now reject Jesus. They would continually deny their need of him as a saviour. That's what the word apostasy means, by the way, to abandon, to rebel against, to defect, to leave behind and not return. And it's people who continue in that way of life that tragically cannot be brought back. They don't believe they need Jesus, so they won't turn back to him. Now pay close attention to the second section of verse 6 with me, which I think brings clarity to the kind of things we're talking about. Notice the way in which such people are described as presently doing two things. These are not things that they did in the past to their shame, but have now turned from. These are things that they are doing. So halfway through verse 6, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Such people are now clearly and persistently, presently, and in an ongoing, current way, rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, just as coldly and deliberately as those who crucified him, as the image we're given here. They would stand with Jesus' enemies who mocked him. They would publicly deny Jesus and deny any need for his salvation. And they would tragically continue to do those things despite any original profession of faith. They are crucifying. They are subjecting the Son of God to disgrace. What a tragedy. Verses 7 to 8 give us an illustration from nature that completes the warning. It's a parable of two soils, two lands. The land, verse 7, that drinks in the rain and produces a crop, represents those who are keen to be fed the solid food of God's word and grow to maturity. They bear fruit, they're a blessing to others. They receive the blessing of God. They'll receive eternal life, but many blessings in this present life that strengthen their hope in Christ. But then there's a different land in verse 8 that receives the same rain, but only produces thorns and thistles. This represents those who continue to harden their hearts against the rain of God's word. Despite their experience of God's grace in their lives, they're in danger of being cursed. And the punishment, the burning, awaits them. This is not too different, well, it's not different at all from what Jesus taught in his famous parable of the soils. Two of the four soils he mentions, with the sower and the seed, are those who hear the word, but they're either choked by the worries of this life, or in the case of the seed on the rocky places, they receive the word with joy, they spring up. But when trouble or persecution comes, they don't persevere. In the words of Jesus, they fall away. So, all that being said, if true believers are secure in Christ, why does the writer include this strong warning for them here? Well, he does so because of what we've seen already. He's concerned about their spiritual sluggishness. And this strong warning is designed to be a gracious means of God of saving and preserving struggling Christians, of keeping immature Christians from sliding to rejecting Jesus and keeping them for their inheritance. Remember, he's not addressing them as if they're all sliding that way, But he's warning the church family, the Christian family there, that if they stay on the milk and the ABCs and they don't grow to maturity, then who knows, some among them may indeed turn their backs on Christ and deny his salvation. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will be able to recognize something of what this is like, perhaps all too painfully in some cases. We see people come to Christ and be converted. We see maybe some folks who come to Christ in a spectacular way. They're converted dramatically, but then their spiritual life fizzles out, and sometimes they end up being enemies of the gospel. We see other conversions as well, maybe some just as dramatic, some quiet, many ordinary, but that do mature into faithful Christian commitment and produce followers of Christ who persevere to the very end. Let me speak to those of you who are on the verge of walking away from Jesus, whether you're watching at home or here in the building. You might have begun to say to others in the church already, I'm not sure I believe all this. I don't think I want to live as a Christian. Maybe you're feeling a particular pressure in an area of your life that's leading you towards that decision. If that's you, then before you cut your ties, please, please hear this loving warning from God's word. None of us here in your church family want you to fall away from Christ. And God is infinitely kinder than all of us put together. But rejecting Jesus, continuing down that road, puts you in great danger. Don't end up as someone who is crucifying Jesus all over again, publicly disgracing his name. If your heart is hard towards Jesus and hard towards church now, take that as a massive, loving warning sign from God. Do everything you can to get yourself in front of this good news about Jesus in the Bible, or go to a church where this good news is faithfully taught. This warning is a very good reason why all of us should continue to grow to maturity and be taken forward in that way, being real about apostasy. And thirdly, be diligent with expectancy. The good news is that this writer has every confidence that his hearers will heed this warning. And he closes this section by providing more encouragement to press on in faithful Christian living, diligent Christian living. So verse 9 tells us that he's convinced of better things in his dear friends. And so he's urging them on to continue to show love, hope, and faith with diligence to the very end, looking forward to their inheritance with expectancy. And as they demonstrate these things, they can be confident that God is just, he's fair, he's loving, he sees what his people do. He sees their expressions of love for him and the way they love him through loving others. So these verses are calling all of us who profess to be Christians to persevere, and to express our persevering faith by continuing to love God, to show that love by loving others, our brothers and sisters, and also by imitating there at the end those who show great faith and patience. So we're not just helping people because we love them, but helping one another because we love God. And that loving service of our fellow believers is evidence. It's evidence of a genuine faith, a faith that perseveres. And verse 11, as we continue to show this same diligence to the very end, it's as if our hope is strengthened. It's more real. It's going to be fully realized as we continue along this path. And finally, verse 12, as we've seen earlier, the writer doesn't want the hearers to become lazy. We've covered the dangers of that. But he wants them to find some good role models that will help them with that and to copy them, to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We're going to see many such examples of this as Hebrews continues. But such examples didn't die out with the end of the New Testament either. I wonder, who are great spiritual examples for you today? Who are you looking to and saying, yeah, that person in my life is someone who expressed their faith in Christ in lots of ways that I wish I could do, and I need to maybe imitate them in their trust of God. Or that person over there expresses great patience and confidence about what God has promised them. They never seem to be knocked off course as much as I am when bad things happen. Let's look for such examples and imitate them. Because before we proceed with the rest of the teaching in Hebrews, we must pause and ask ourselves, will I be committed to growing spiritually? Because apostasy is real. Let's put our plans for growth into practice. Let's move forward in faith, hope, and love diligently to the very end. And God permitting, we will do so. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, all of us who have heard your word tonight might, in a year's time, be able to look back and see how you have grown us, matured us, preserved us, saved us, and used us to help others grow too. Lord, fill us with great hope as we serve you in this way. And Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to all who are treading water, who are struggling. Lord, assure those who are yours of their security in you. And Lord, may we heed this warning to be those who persevere and mature to the very end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our final song that we're going to listen to is very much a prayer.